whatever we might think of Christmas, how it is treated these days, it does at least remind us of something that is beyond our every thought, that the eternal Son of God has come to live on earth amongst men as a man. Something. Pause. It's utterly astonishing. It's equally astonishing that this very Son of God died. Easter is an event that is crucial and utterly remarkable. So too is his resurrection. Not only death, but resurrection. And then his ascension. That this man, Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, was raised from earth and sits on the right hand of God the Father. Amazing things. But although he has, in a sense, left us, there's a fourth, utterly remarkable work of God. Not only has the eternal Son of God come to live amongst men, but there was also a specific day when God, the Holy Spirit, came to live in men. The Jews had a festival. Back in the Old Testament, it's called the Feast of Weeks. It marks essentially 7 weeks after the Passover. 7 weeks plus a day, if you do your arithmetic, comes to Pentecost. Pente from 50. That's really what that's about, but it's a feast where grain offerings were to be brought. One of the great feasts amongst the Jews. If you go to Acts chapter 2, which I would hope to do this evening, you read of thousands of people who had come from all around the known world of the day to worship God in Jerusalem. It was one of those kinds of great feasts on Pentecost. And it was there, you might remember, I hope you do, and if you don't after today, I hope you will, remember that in Acts chapter 2, Peter explains on the day of Pentecost that the things that the men around them saw and heard told them that the Spirit of God had come to fill those who believed in Jesus Christ. And the way that Peter explains this is by telling those people, this is a fulfillment of that word that you know. These were Jews, believing Jews, enthusiastic Jews, energetic people who knew, at least knew the words of the Old Testament as we have it, the words of the Scriptures. Peter said to this people who knew the Scriptures, remember what Joel said. Remember the word of God that Joel brought to his people. It's possible that this being not quite unique, but a very rare promise, that it might have been one of the standout passages that people would remember, as it often is for us today. But there would have been those, I have little doubt, who would have known not just that promise in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Peter went straight there. He highlighted that and he said, this is what's happened now. Remember what God said then? It's happened right in front of your eyes. But I'm sure, and Peter did quote a number of verses that followed through to, for example, in verse 32, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he developed that in his sermon. But as it should be for us, where there is a verse that you carry with you, it's something that you hold on to, you should be aware of everything that's around it as well. That's something that Peter had in mind. I firmly believe that he doesn't go into all the detail, but I'm sure that this shaped Peter's understanding. After all, for 40 days, he had been with the Lord, who had been teaching him and the other 10 men through the Old Testament the things that spoke of him and how they were to understand. How is it that Peter was able to stand up on that day and say very directly, this is the fulfillment of this prophecy? He knew what this was about. We need to understand why God made this promise, where he did. Today, many churches will be speaking of this as a Pentecost Sunday. But it's not, in a sense, Pentecost is not a New Testament event. The Jews were celebrating it because it was instructed way back in the law of Moses. But here was this remarkable pouring out of the Spirit of God on all flesh. What does that mean? What ought it to mean? Within its setting, why is this so significant? Why does it matter? We need to learn from the passage, and in a way we're touching parts of the whole prophecy. It's three chapters. But to appreciate better what God was doing when he did fulfill this prophecy. So I need to highlight for you a couple of aspects of this prophecy. The story in itself is really very small, very, very brief. A nutshell might do it, if you like. It was driven home by the development of the words of this prophecy. But we find, first of all, that the setting is a setting of suffering. Then God gives very clear indications that this suffering was calling the people out of their sin. It's then that the promise of the Spirit is given to them, and that is followed by also by a promise of security. So first of all, the setting is that of suffering. If we give more of our attention to Acts chapter 2, and we look at this in a New Testament, with a New Testament eyes, we might not be aware so much of the context in which this promise first came. What was happening at the time? And the prophecy opens with God's word on a disaster that the people were going through. And in chapter 1 of Joel, chapter 1 verse 2, He calls on the elders and the inhabitants of the land to ask them a question. This is the word of the Lord. He says to them in the second part of chapter 1, verse 2, has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? There's something, a disaster on the scale that's never been known before, or never remembered. We don't know exactly when this happened. Joel tells us absolutely nothing about when he was engaged in ministry. There are little clues here and there. For example, later on, the Greeks are mentioned. That would suggest it's quite late. But then some of the other movement of the talks about an army coming down on Jerusalem would seem to talk about something that was quite early. We just don't know. But what we do know is that there was a plague of locusts of a scale that had never been experienced or remembered. It hadn't come about in living memory. But along the way, Joel also seems to blur into talking about enemies and a mighty army. The locusts look like a mighty army. They looked, if you've seen a locust, one of these great big grasshoppers, you can see how he might describe their faces, looking like horses. They've got a long, long front face and so on. So there's quite a mixture here between the locust devastating the land and an army that devastates the land, and the armies of the time, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, did exactly that. It talks about them running up over the walls and in the windows, and the armies would do that. They would devastate, not just to win a battle against soldiers, but they would devastate the people and the houses and the cities and the land. Scorched earth policy we talk about, that you burn everything, you destroy every possible crop and vegetation so that nobody can benefit from it afterwards. That's what was in front of them, whether it was the locusts or these enemies that had come up against Jerusalem. In chapter 2 and verse 2, the second part, a people come, great and strong. Look at this. The like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them. Whether it's the locust devastation, the locust plague, or the people coming after them, both of them are on an exceptional scale, never seen before. This we learn in chapter 2, verse 1, this is the day of the Lord that is coming. It is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. One of the other prophets talks about there are people who are looking forward to the day of the Lord. They're saying this is going to be our freedom. He will destroy all the wicked nations around us. But there, too, God says through the prophet, that's what you're looking forward to. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be a terrible day, a day of darkness. This coming day of the Lord. Who can endure it? Down into verse 11 of chapter 2. The day of the Lord, great and very terrible. Who can endure it? This is one of the leading themes through this whole prophecy. A coming day when God will deal with, particularly with the nations, but Israel needed to beware of the day as well. And so first of all, as we enter into the prophet Joel and to get the setting of that wonderful promise, we need to recognize that we are reading of a people who are suffering dreadfully. The suffering that devastation from the locusts. Look at the power of this telling of it. And if they were in the middle of it, it wouldn't have helped, wouldn't have seemed to help. But this is what God is saying. This is how far it's going to go. In chapter 1, verse 4, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust has left, the consuming locust has eaten. Well, there's nothing left. That's all it's saying. Devastation. There's also that approaching destruction at the hands of foreign powers. On top of that, you're going through that suffering. The people, when Joel comes and says, I have a word from the Lord, hear this, all the people, I have a word from the Lord, what would they be expecting? I think they would be expecting, as many people still do today, an answer to the question, why? Why? It was constant, it was repeated in Israel's story that where they did suffer, they would turn to God and say, why? We're your special people. Why are we suffering like this? The answer is indicated in Joel. I'll turn you to chapter 2 and verses 12 through to 13 especially. This is the way things are. There is the day of the Lord coming as well, which is also going to be terrible. No one can endure it. Now, therefore, says the Lord in chapter 2, verse 12, what do you need to do? Not so much yet what I'm going to do. This is what you need to do. You need to turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. sorrow over your sin. In this case, God makes the connection between their suffering and their sin. And their release, or their hope of release from their suffering, is to deal with their sin. Rend your heart and not your garments. Don't just do it on the outside. Let it be a deep-seated tearing apart and mourning and weeping. Turn to me with all your heart, verse 12 said. Rend your heart, verse 13. Return to the Lord your God. And there's a reason given how and why you might do this, because he is gracious and merciful, and he relents from doing harm. In this case, God does make a connection. He makes a close association between the suffering that they were going through and ought to anticipate, and also with their sin, their neglect of God himself, and that is in verse 14 of chapter 2. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God, because we have an indication elsewhere that these things had been left behind, that people, they had not been a faithful people in maintaining the offerings to the Lord. We need to make the point that although this connection between suffering and sin is made in Joel, we cannot always make that connection. Jesus was asked by his disciples once and by on a couple of occasions who was responsible, who sinned when this person suffered or when that tower fell on some people and killed them. Who was responsible for that? Who was the sinner? And Jesus warned against making those kinds of connections. But where God's word makes that connection, we must be very much aware of it. God makes it clear, putting it all together from the beginning. And God strikes at the heart where they had not themselves, they had chosen not to maintain the offerings. They are withheld from the house of your God. In chapter 1 and verse 13, they're withheld. You've been holding them back. And so now there is nothing in the land that you can make a grain offering or a drink offering with. This is at the heart of sin, is a neglect of God. That's what God is dealing with in chapter 2, verse 12. Turn to me with all your heart. Christians today, maybe you've had it yourself, straight to your face, being asked the question, why is there suffering? Sometimes it is, why does God allow this suffering? And I would give you a strong caution, in the light of what we have here, a strong caution not to try and make direct connections between a specific suffering and specific sins. What guidance do we have to make that? It is true that sin generally often will bring trouble with it, quite directly joined to it. It does lead to trouble. But this is, and a prophecy like this is also valuable for us, because it does make men wake up and ask the question. To ask the question, what is going on in life? What is going on in the world? There have been a number of great events that people refer to, like the tsunami a few years ago, and again in Japan, like the earthquakes and the droughts. Droughts similar to the devastation of the locust plague here. And it does often turn people, quite a number, to at least ask the question. This is what was happening here. This is one of the reasons that God allowed or sent these locusts, and did indeed send and use the other nations against his own people. He's using it to wake them up and to drive them to look for an answer where they haven't looked before. And the only place that might give them an answer. There are many people around us today who would not give God any place in their daily life, but then when there is suffering, they say, why does God allow it? It draws them to at least think in some measure on God. And that's what was a vital part of what was going on here. Israel may well have been asking the question, why us? Why doesn't our God stop this dreadful plague? Why doesn't he stop these evil people attacking us? The prophet Habakkuk asked that question. What are the answers? God is dealing with evil, but that goes for you and me as well. It goes for Israel. Look at your own heart. Be sure to consider yourself. God says to the people of Israel, I am concerned for your sin. You are the ones who are bringing reproach on yourselves and on me, because my name is joined to you. There was that dreadful suffering closely associated with the sin of the people. This very people who had been all through their history had been called to serve the Lord, and they'd wandered away. Serve the Lord. He delivers them, they come back, they serve for a while, they wander away. It was constant, it was repeated, time after time after time, and they were in one of those decline times. Having neglected the Lord, turned from him. That's the setting. And it's here that God gives this promise. The promise begins further back. Having called to repentance, but then, for example, in verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, you know those grain offerings that couldn't be offered, the grain and the drink offerings? Verse 19, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil. I will give you what you need to serve me. That's the clue, that's the way in to the, as it were, the pinnacle of the promises that he's making. The promise of the Spirit doesn't stand on its own. It's part of this greater picture. But it is where he's moving towards. Remember what I pointed out a minute ago about chapter 1 and verse 2. Look at this devastation. Has anything like this happened in your days? It is completely exceptional. And then in chapter 2 and verse 2, the people come, great in power, the like of whom has never been. Another utterly exceptional event. That's where we're looking as well when we come to the Spirit. In our day, the Spirit came, that great day of Pentecost, and in a way, for 2,000 years, the church has been living with the Spirit in a way that the Old Testament people did not know. The Spirit would come on exceptional people in exceptional office for that office. The prophet or the priest or the king, they would have God's Spirit. But you could put that in here as well. What's about to happen, what I'm making, this promise that I'm making, is you ask this question about this promise as well. Has anything like this happened in Israel before? Has it been told you from the days of your fathers? This is something different. This promise of the Spirit. The immediate setting, I mentioned verse 18, then done, pick it up again at verse 25, then I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, and so on, the repetition of this. Then you shall eat in plenty. You will praise the name of the Lord your God. And then in verse 27, then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, my people shall never be put to shame. There is no other. This is what it's about, that you will come to, back to this place, the honor of the Lord, and you will never be put to shame. If you were to go to the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36, there is also a promise of the Spirit. Ezekiel 36, from verse 22, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel. Prophet Joel, what is this all about? That you may know that I am the Lord your God and there is no other. That's where it's pointing. That's where it's going. It's not just about Israel getting the grain and the vines all back again. It's not just about them getting the Spirit in a new gift from God. But it is so that men might know that He is our God. And there is no other. I don't do it for your sake, he said through Ezekiel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned. Then into verse 24, how is he going to do it? I will take you from among the nations. I'm in Ezekiel 36 just now. I will gather you out. Then, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. This is a new thing for Israel. There's only one Spirit of God. Ezekiel brought the message from God, I will put my spirit within you. Joel brought the message from God, I will pour out my spirit upon you, all people. Not just a select few, but all. But it's in that setting. It's for that purpose. Read around it and grasp what it's all about. Why has God promised His Spirit there? And why do we today celebrate the coming of His Spirit? What is it that's so wonderful about God's Spirit being amongst us? Ask God the answer to those questions. What has God said about it? Because He has said things about it. Why does it matter to Him? He tells us why it matters to Him. We've just read it. It matters because it is to demonstrate His glory. And that should be our great desire in our lives. That's what the Spirit is for. That's what it was for through Joel. Don't just pluck that verse out and say, yes, that fits in the New Testament. Remember where it's come from. And remember the transformation that it's going to bring about. Instead of my name being profaned amongst the nations, being trodden in the mud by the people all around us, shaking their fists in the face of God, instead of that, men will know that this Lord is God and there is no other. Jesus made a promise, didn't he? He said in John from chapter 14, he said, I'm leaving, I'm going to send another helper. We like that word helper, don't we? We think of that as somebody right beside us to make us strong and to keep us going through the difficult times. We all need help, don't we? When the Spirit came on that day, Peter shot like an arrow to this promise. Where is this promise coming from? The promise is not that I will be helped and be able to live well and so on. Not that first. The promise is climbing to great, great and greater heights. Promise is to bring about a transformation, to deal with the impossible. Israel had worked or not for hundreds of years to see if they could possibly be obedient people, righteous people. They'd failed at every hurdle. Now God makes the promise and he says, that's not going to happen anymore. The time is coming when that will be solved. Yes, the Spirit does help us through our troubles. He helps us in our prayers, Paul says. He does enable us, and he does give us the words to speak and to witness. But this is a reminder that God's great purpose in giving his Spirit to men is to overcome the impossible, is to do the greatest of all miracles, to change our hearts. It's a heart transplant. Ezekiel said, I will take away the stony heart and give you a new heart in the giving of my Spirit. But never forget what that's for. That's not the end of the story. It's not for your sake or my sake. It's for his sake. And that men might know that there is no other. Psalm 67 pleads that the Lord will bless us so that the nations may know him and his salvation and glorify him. If the Spirit sees fit to grant us something spectacular, as he did with the tongues and the fire and the wind and the healings and all of these things that did go on in the New Testament and no doubt have gone on since, if the Spirit sees fit to grant these things, so be it. Wonderful. But let those things not obscure the main thing. Let us especially look for and ask for and plead for the Spirit to empower us to obey. If we have faith, if you love the Lord, you will know that you love him by keeping his commandments, to obey the thing that Israel found impossible to do, that we find impossible to do, unless we have this gracious gift of the Spirit poured out, not just on a few leaders, heads, representatives of the nation, but on all. That's how those Old Testament events and promises do translate into Acts, into the New Testament today. I hope to look at Peter in Acts later on today. And those signs and wonders, but they were to draw men. What happened after that quoting of that promise in Acts chapter 2? People came and they listened, and then immediately he goes on to talk about this Jesus, whom you crucified. And what happens? Joel chapter 2 verse 12 says, verse 13 says, rend your heart. Rend your heart. What happens in Acts chapter 2? They were cut to the heart. The Spirit's work, just as prophesied, to confess this Jesus. They were cut to the heart. They asked, what must we do? What was Peter's answer? Repent. Turn to me with all your heart. Return to the Lord your God. Turn around from the way you're going. Repent. Peter knew what was around that promise of the Spirit. And come and live in the Lord, but for his sake, for his glory, he will provide. Time is gone, but let me just touch on security that is also part of this promise that comes. And the security, it's at times into chapter 3 described in terms of the city and so on. But it's not just about a city. It's also the security of soul in the Lord's sight. Verse 20, the last verse of the prophecy, chapter 3, verse 21. I will acquit them of blood guilt whom I had not acquitted. So you can be in fellowship with God. That security. The chapter deals at some length with calling all the nations to the place of God's judgment on that great day of the Lord. But the people of God will find that he is their shelter, verse 16, and their strength. Because he dwells in his people by his Spirit. God the Spirit is in man. God the Father, the judge, will not destroy him. The Spirit keeps him in his ways. The Father does not need to judge and destroy. God promised to pour out his Spirit on all men. Not for our entertainment, which I fear at times has been the way that the Spirit he has been spoken of in the church. And not just in our generation. In the very early days of the church this was happening too, to please us. To some extent he has been given for our comfort, to fortify alongside us, to be our helper. But what's that for? To help us to live for our God, which is true freedom. This is a promise that was to the Israelite hearer would be like nothing else they'd heard before. Maybe they did ask the question, why have they suffered? We deserve to suffer. We deserve to be swept aside, whether it's by locusts or enemies, or we are rebels at heart. It's that heart that he will enter in and change, transform by his Spirit. And God takes pleasure in coming to us again and again through his prophets, but in his Son and in his Spirit to make us new, new creatures. What is impossible with man, Jesus said to his disciples, is possible with God. To transform us, and as the prophets tell us, to make us into trophies of his glory and the glory of his grace, his mercy. So let us honor God for his giving of his Spirit and desire that work of the Spirit, that we will live for him, to live that life that we were made for. The Spirit within us, as we were made. Let's talk about these things. Let us seek the Spirit of God upon us, according to this promise. Let us pray.